Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we move this morning from the children to the parents. And all of our parents said, yay. We're excited. And this morning, we'll just cover a portion of one verse. I'm just going to read verse 4. Verse 4 will be our focus for the next 2 weeks. And so, follow along as I read verse 4. And this morning, by the way, our title is The Parent's Job Made Simple. The Parent's Job Made Simple. And you'll see why I've titled it that way. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Recently, a Christian singer, many of you know Matthew West, he told Ali Beth Stuckey on her podcast about a church retreat that he went on with his daughter. And it was an interesting story. He said one event on the retreat was a hike where his daughter was blindfolded and he was responsible for leading her through the forest and leading her along the path and leading her to the end of the path. And before they set out, he had to establish three truths which she would have to remember, recite, repeat along the journey. And those three truths were, I will never leave you, you can ask me anything, and only listen to the sound of my voice. And at first he said that it was easy because he just put his hand on her shoulder and they would just walk and talk. But at strategic points along the hike, the camp counselors would then silently signal the parents to either take their hands off of their child or to be quiet unless the child remembered those truths, specifically that they could ask the parent anything. Or the counselors would be giving seamless, seemingly innocent advice and instruction and direction to the child. And he said at one point, by the counselor's leading, he watched as his daughter entered into a ditch and was face to face with a tree in front of her. And he said he watched as she processed and as she remembered those truths. And she spoke up knowing that she could ask her father anything at any point and that he would answer. And her question was, Dad, are you still there? And he responds and says, yes, I'm still here. And of course, successfully make it out. Now, of course, this was meant to resemble the relationship that God's children have with him as the Heavenly Father who promises to never leave us, who tells us as his children that we are to ask him anything. And of course, the truth that we should only listen to the sound of his voice through his word. But also, it's meant to show the responsibility of parents. The responsibility that parents have for their children in regards to leading their children, the responsibility they have for their children, which obviously reflects the love and the care and responsibility of our Heavenly Father. In Ephesians 6:4 here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the parents the whole responsibility in just one verse. I think that's amazing. And that's why I titled it this way, Parents' Job Made Simple, because If you're a parent, you can confess that it feels sometimes anything other than simple. It's chaos. It's a questioning constantly of what to do and where to go. And am I being too hard? Am I being not hard enough? Am I being clear enough with the instruction? How's this thing going to turn out? Oh no, I think they're going astray. Oh, I've got this in the bag. They're the most godly children on the planet. You feel like your head is spinning all the time, questioning whether or not you're doing this thing right. Well, Paul here, in the quintessential passage of the New Testament on parenting, gives it to us in one verse. And it summarizes all of it, everything we need to know. And so this makes your job not easy, but simple. And it's easily divided into two parts, a negative command and a positive command. The passage is made up of two imperatives, one of what not to do and one of what to do. And I think that makes it all the more simple. Paul said, let me tell you what you should do and let me tell you what you should do. And so we're going to divide it up the way that Paul does this morning as we look at it and next week as well. Let's call it this. Number one, the parents' warning in verse 4a. And number two, the parents' work in verse 4b. And as usual, just because I don't want to give you too much each week, some of you say, yeah, right. But I don't want to give you more than you can remember and apply. So at the same time, there's so much to say about each of these. I feel like I could preach on a month on each part of this verse. But because of those things, don't want to give you too much, and because there's so much to say, we'll cover the warning this week and the work next week. So this is it. This is the raising children really under the lordship of Christ. How do I raise children under Christ's lordship? Me, myself being under his lordship and my children. And we're given really what the parents must not do, what they must do. We're given the restraint for parents and then we're given the responsibility. We're given the limitation that parents have. And then the instruction. We're given really the guardrails and then we're given the directions. We're given the checks or the cautions or the corrections and then we're given the calling or the commission. This is what you should not do and then it's your duty of what to do. It's the parent's primary responsibility. Don't take that for granted, by the way, because this is directed to parents. And so you understand that that's who it's addressed to. That's who are responsible for carrying out what he's describing here. But then it's the parent's prohibition and then it's the parent's prescription or practice, what you must avoid and then what you must actively aspire to achieve. And so Paul gives it here. So let's start with the warning this morning. This will be simple for you to understand, but I think monumental in its impact. He says here in chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Short enough verse or portion of the verse that you can memorize it in 10 seconds. It's simple. Now, it's important here to understand what's going on. You see, in some translations, a conjunction, and. The and, I think, in some translations is helpful because it provides a connection to the previous teaching. This is connected to the teaching with children, of course, because we remember there's a specific order in these passages. There's the submissive one, and then there's the one in authority. You have the wives, the husbands, and you have the children, then the parents, then you'll have the slaves, then the masters. This is a pair. It's connected to the responsibility of children. And yet, this is distinct. It's not the same. The parents' responsibility is not the same as the children's responsibility. The kids must recognize that they are not the parents. They're not in charge. And the children, the parents must recognize that they are. And so here we see then this is directed to, look at this, fathers. Now, this is interesting. First of all, it's in the vocative case, again in the Greek, which means it's a direct address. So he's speaking directly to fathers right now. So fathers in the room, your ears would perk up and you would say, let me listen because he's talking to me. He's speaking to fathers as they would be hearing this letter read to the congregation. You would send the letter would be read to the church in Ephesus. And this would be wonderful because remember this now. These fathers would have already heard the glorious truths of salvation revealed in Christ in the doctrinal chapters 1-3 in Ephesians. That was the indicative, remember? I moved from the indicative in chapters 1-3 to the imperatives in chapters 4-6. And then they would begin to hear the instructions of the imperatives in chapters 4-6, the practical chapters, as their implications of the salvific truth that he's presented in the beginning of the gospel and of the epistle. And so they've heard instructions now up until this point in chapters 4-6, all indicated by the word, remember this, the sections indicated by the word peripateo, walk. Walk this way, walk this way, walk this way. Really, that word is a metaphor for living the Christian life. And so they've heard these sections now on the Christian life, walk in unity, verses 1-16 of chapter 4, walk in holiness, chapter 4, verses 17-22, walk in love, chapter 5, verses 1-14. And now he's in this last section, walk in wisdom, which would be 5:15 through chapter 6, verse 9. And so then he'll, at the end, reach this final exhortation, which is how the believers in the church must keep standing in light of the enemy trying to make them fall. You got to stand if you're going to keep walking, right? You can't fall prey to the enemy if you want to walk in the way in which this was prescribed. The enemy wants to make you fall so that you can't walk. You got to stand. You got to keep standing before you can walk. Their first responsibility is to stand, right? You see those little white knuckles as they hold on to the table? And then what's the next expectation? That they begin to what? Walk. And so the enemy in chapter 6, verse 10, we're going to see how we can keep standing so we can fulfill this walk in Christ. And that'll be a great passage to cover on spiritual warfare and the enemy. But here we're in the section on the wise walk. And it really begins in chapter 5, starting in verse 15. And as he talks about the wise walk, remember he said you have to have some certain preconditions. There needs to be, verse 15 of chapter 5, constant carefulness about how you're living. You need to be testing your walk and looking at it to make sure you're walking carefully. He says, look at how carefully you're walking. Look at how carefully you're walking. You need to be constantly looking at whether or not you are walking carefully as a believer. And then he says in verse 16 of that same chapter, chapter 5, he says this requires a sanctified attitude of wanting to take advantage of every opportunity in Christ. There needs to be an urgency. If you're not urgent to walk with the Lord because you know the days are evil and your time is limited, and you're not eager to have every area of your life line up with the Word of God, then of course you're not going to walk wisely. You're not going to take His advice. I was looking at something this morning. The expected life of a male in this country is 76 years old. Some would argue it's 70, so let's just meet in between. That means me at 40 years old, I'm past the midway point. Many of you guys are well past it. In case anyone hasn't told you recently. Think of how much time you have left. Very little. Very little. You've already fulfilled half your life. What kind of urgency do you need to have to walk with the Lord? Make an impact. Psalm 90 says, teach me to number my days that I might gain a heart of what? Wisdom. You're going to walk wisely when you know that your time is limited. Verse 17, then he says, this is going to require understanding from the word of God if you're going to walk wisely. So you can repent, you can renew your mind in the truth, you can live it out. Verse 18, that it requires self-control, spirit-filled obedience to the word of God. Verse 19, he says that this is it going to require worshipful hearts? It's going to require a desire to encourage one another. Verse 20, then he says this is going to require thankfulness. That you serve Christ because of how thankful you are for what he's done in your life. By the way, that should be what motivates you. If you're not motivated by the love of Christ, you have no reason to walk wisely. You say, how do you get that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can turn there or you can just listen. You guys know this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that once died for all, therefore all have died. What is he saying there? Well, the genitive in the Greek, you could get to a place where it says, is this the love that I have for Christ, the love of Christ? Or is this the love that Christ has for me, the love of Christ? It's the love that Christ has for me that controls you. Paul's just been talking about his motivation in ministry. What's his motivation? His motivation is that the love that Christ has had for him is the single motivation of his life to serve Christ. If you're not motivated by how Christ has loved you, particularly in this passage, in the fact that he died for him. He looks directly at the cross. If you're not motivated by the love that Christ has had for you, particularly in his death upon the cross for you, you got the wrong motivation. That won't last. Some of you could say, well, my motivation, the love of people controls me. Right? Love that people have for me. And not the love of Christ. It's up and down depending on how people respond to me. Or you could say a lot of different things there. But what controls you? What motivates you? Paul says back in Ephesians that it has to be a thankfulness, particularly for Christ's love. Verse 21, he says, then the walking in wisdom is going to require this, the last thing, a willingness to die to self and to serve others. Mutual submission. That's the precursors for the wise walk. If you don't have those things, you got to work. You got to get back to the foundation. You got to get back to the basics because you don't have what you need to walk wisely. Then we're back at Ephesians. You know this. Then after he gives those preconditions, if wisdom is understanding or it's knowledge applied, right? Then he says, here now are the instructions to walk wisely in your family. Wives, here's what you're to do. Husbands, here's what you're to do. With all the preconditions in place, wisdom is knowledge applied. Let me give you the instructions from God on how you're to live in the home. You apply that and you're walking wisely, right? So now he gives to parents. He just got done with children. Now here's the instructions to parents. Parents, if you live this out, you will be living wisely. And now he's giving these instructions here. The parent is the focus of his instruction. Now, I think we take this for granted. We're still on the word fathers, by the way. I think you take this for granted because the fact that he's addressing parents here indicates that what he is about to say is the parent's primary responsibility. So, parents, this is not a suggestion. This is not optional. If you do not obey these commands, you are disobeying God. Now, also here, it's translated fathers from pater in the Greek, which I think you could say, well, why is it directed only at fathers here? Well, you guys know this, but the father is the head of the home. It's not that it's excluding the mother, but the father is the head of the home. So the accountability ultimately falls on you. Listen, just like Adam was held responsible, wasn't that Eve wasn't held responsible for her sin, but Adam was also held responsible for it. And so fathers, you have to understand here that you are responsible for the condition of your family. You're responsible to lead your family in these things. You don't leave it up to mom. You don't shirk your responsibility. You don't pursue your own idols and sacrifice what the Lord is telling you to do here. It doesn't matter how you feel. It only matters what God says. That's why I gave you that instruction to Deuteronomy 13 earlier, just to show you the seriousness about the role and the level of responsibility that you should feel for the welfare of yourself and your family. I believe that in Deuteronomy chapter 13, why I read it to you, it was addressed to the men, just like many of the instructions were in the Old Testament, particularly for leadership of the family. So men, hear me on this now. Ask the question, because this is addressed to you, what is the condition of your family? What's the condition of your family? Think about it. Is your marriage in turmoil? Constantly fighting? It's not only her fault, it's yours. Is your wife spiritually mature? Your children, are they worldly? Do they love the things of this world? Are they lazy? Do they have no desire for God or the truth of Scripture? Do they know the saving gospel, which, by the way, should be the main content of your instruction through almost adulthood? Just keep laboring to give clarity to the gospel, that the seed would take root in their heart and produce fruit of salvation. Do they know that gospel with clarity? What about their hearts for things? Are they materialistic, proud? Are they mean to their friends? Are they mean to their siblings? Do they use bad language? Do they think that what they feel is automatically right just because they feel it? So I'm going to say it and I'm going to do it because that's what I feel. That's what I think. Do they lack biblical knowledge? Are they anxious? Do they love Christ? Now you say, well, hey, look, what about them? They got to do stuff too. Why am I being held responsible? Well, I mean, we see throughout all of Scripture, I'll give you some proofs that you're held responsible. Follow me just on a little trail here. Proverbs chapter 29. Go to Proverbs chapter 29 for just a minute. Proverbs 29, 15. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. What does that mean? Well, the child, if you do not lead that child, the implications are that that child will end up in sin, cause heartache to the family, and it was all because you did not give the discipline of the rod and reproof to give wisdom. What about Genesis chapter 18? And just turn in your Bible back to Genesis chapter 18. And you see here just the same idea. In God's choosing of Abraham, look what he says here. Genesis 18 verse 17. Now Yahweh said, shall I conceal from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now watch this. Why did he choose Abraham? Well, one of the reasons, for I have known him so that, that's purpose clause, he may command his what? Children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh and do righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. That was partly why God chose Abraham. That was his responsibility. What about Joshua chapter 24? He says, as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. What about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, when the elder is responsible for the condition of his family? If he can't manage his own family, he can't lead in the church. What about Job chapter 1, verse 5? Remember when he used to sacrifice for his family? Why? Those kids used to throw parties. It wasn't his fault. If they had sinned in the process, well, he felt like it was. He would make sure he interceded on their behalf. And so this is proof that the condition of your family, go back to Ephesians chapter 6, is a reflection of your leadership. And you say, well, maybe it's all her fault. Well, let me tell you, that's not fully true. It's all their fault. Maybe it's your fault for how you lead. You've got to come to that conclusion, dad, husband. Maybe you have led in a way that isn't right. In a way that you once thought was right in your pride and naivety in your youth. I'm just going to tell her how the way it is. Tell them how it needs to go, right? And you find out 10 years later that didn't work. Maybe you needed to love them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And you needed to grow yourself into maturity. And so this has always been the way it is. Fathers, you're responsible. Exodus chapter 10, Exodus 12, Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11. Let me just show you this. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'll read it to you. Verse 7. It says, remember the ancient days, consider the years from generation to generation. Ask your father, and he will declare to you your elders, and they will speak to you. This is the father's responsibility to instruct and even to guide. Verse 46 of the same chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It says, place in your heart all the words with which I am warning you today. Parents, listen to me now. Don't lose sight of this. Fathers, it starts with you placing the word of God in your own heart. And then he says, which you shall command to your sons, be careful to do. You got to be an example as well. You got to do this. You got to instruct this. They got to be in your own heart. And what about even for the discipline of the child? Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is still on you, fathers. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. Let me just read this to you. One theologian said that Deuteronomy is perhaps the most important book in all the Bible. You can see why. Verse 5, thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God is disciplining you. How does God discipline us? He says, look at this. Just as a man disciplines his son. The father is responsible, and he reflects God's leadership of his children when he is responsible even for the discipline. What about 2 Samuel? Let me just read this to you. We'll go back to Ephesians. Go to 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Samuel 7, 14. We're turning pages today, boys. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. This is David's covenant with God and God's promise to be a good father. And so we see that this is all throughout scripture, that the father is responsible for the family, and this is a reflection of your leadership. Now, at the same time, let me say this. This properly could also be translated as parents. So, Father, I think this here reflects the word pater is legitimately translated Father, and I think this would be a reflection of the fact that you're held responsible. While at the same time, which I think is intentional ambiguity, this could be translated as parents, because we see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, where it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Same word. So this is for you, parents. Fathers, you're responsible, but this is the responsibility for both parents. This is the responsibility for both parents to follow this instruction. Now, you're told that, remember, we established last time that children are a blessing, aren't they? And you should want to have them. You should have them, really, I believe, that besides barrenness or the gift of singleness, you should have kids. You should train them in the way of the Lord. You should multiply, and you should produce kids who have salvation and then walk with the Lord. I believe that this is the case for all people besides those two exceptions. Why? Because that's what God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. What about after the flood? He tells Noah the same thing. We see in Job that these kids are considered a blessing. Psalm 127, that they're a heritage from the Lord, a blessing from God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he tells the younger widows, hey, look, if your husband dies and you're not past the age of 65 of widowhood, and I think that he would even apply if you have an unbiblical or if you have a biblical divorce at a young age, what does he say? I want you to get married. I want you to have children. I want you to keep house. Why? So the enemy doesn't have an opportunity to cause reproach in your life. So I think for most people, marriage and kids are the way to go. It's the way that God prescribes. That's the plan. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says every one of us has passions that are going to veer into sin if each one doesn't have their own spouse. They're a blessing. They're a responsibility, but they're a blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says children in an unbelieving home are unclean, but in a believing home, they're holy. That doesn't mean that they're automatically saved if they're in a believing home, but what does that mean? That they're set apart, that they're going to experience the blessings and protection that we just talked about in the verses above in Ephesians here in verse 2 and 3, that they're going to have the blessings in this life, but more importantly, that the probability is that if they're in a believing home, they're going to come to know the Lord because of the instruction of the parents. They're set apart in that way. This is a great blessing. This is what God prescribes. This is the responsibility, though, of fathers and really both parents to do what God says. So what does he say here? Well, he says, fathers, what are you supposed to do? This is your responsibility. Now the negative command. Now the negative command here. So what's the negative command? Well, first let me point to this. He says, do not provoke your children. Again, pointing to responsibility. If you have children, it's because God has given them to you. And they're yours. And it's your responsibility. It's not the teacher's responsibility. It's not only the church's responsibility, though your responsibility isn't separated from theirs. It's just the fact that you have the primary responsibility. How those kids turn out, it's going to be on you. It's going to be on you. And then children, technon again, not a particularly specific form of the word for child. It's not an infant. It's just child, offspring. So once again, I think here, there's no indication why this should ever really stop besides leaving and cleaving. And so just like the children are to obey and honor really for a lifetime, it just changes in certain senses. So also I think parents here, these instructions really last a lifetime. They're going to change. You're not going to be instructing their every move or disciplining them in those ways, but you're still going to be giving them wisdom and you're still going to be making sure you don't make them angry. So I think this lasts. Today's culture, though, you have to understand they're brainwashed by as we've been talking about so much recently, the toxic empathy that the world promotes, that your kids are just so amazing, and how dare you not give him freedom as early as you possibly can? And then they end up in a life of sin. You don't have to release him like that. You can continue to do what's instructed here for a long time in their life, really to the end, just in a different way. You want to ensure that they walk with God, they marry the right person, they have what they need, that you give them the wisdom that you have from God and that you love them. So now the negative command. What's the negative command here? From the word parogito, which is a simple, very simple word. It's one word. And it's to make angry. Parents, particularly fathers, you have jobs for your children. It's not limited to a scope of time. You can really play these things out just like children can for the duration of their lives. And you should. What's your responsibility? What's the negative command first to start with? What should you not do? It's one word. It's all wrapped up in one word. Do not make them angry. You are charged in the negative to not make your children angry. This is the first imperative, and it's the negative one. And you're charged not to make your children angry. This is clear as day. And this is an imperative, a present imperative, which means it's a continual process. So it's not the fact that you're not going to fail and make them angry sometimes. But the issue is, if you're continuing to make them angry, you keep on making them angry. It's the consistent pattern of your life. It's not that you don't sometimes fail at this. And when you do, by the way, parents, you want to be honest. You want to be humble. You don't want to be hypocrites. You don't want to prescribe a double standard that you can't repent, but you require them to. But the issue is that you don't keep this as your pattern. And the word that's used here is only used in one other place. It's Romans chapter 10, where it's referencing Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65. And it's translated to anger. This is as simple as it gets. Parents, don't make your kids angry. You must love them in such a way that they don't grow up being mad at you. You got to love them in such a way that they don't grow up being angry with you. And we expect this from the lost world, because you have unregenerate hearts from parents. You have unrestrained sin of parents. You have unregenerate hearts of kids. And you have unrestrained sin of kids. And of course, this happens. But it's so often true in Christian homes. Kids raised in Christian homes grow resentful. They grow disillusioned. They walk away from their parents. Don't think it can't happen. They walk away from the church. And this is often tied to the negative experience that they had with their quote-unquote Christian parents. Pew Reports says that 38% of people raised in Christian homes no longer identify as such. That's over one-third. That's one in every three. Barna says that 23% of those cite the reason being hypocrisy that they witnessed. Fathers, listen to me now. Good news is you can change. You can change. You can be something different. And you don't have to follow a pattern that you have been following. The idea here, listen now, is that you don't make them bitter. You don't make them exasperated. You don't crush their spirit. You don't make them resentful rather than righteous. Now, how does this happen? I want to close our time by giving you five ways. Five ways that I think will make your children angry. How does this happen? Well, I think the first is harshness. Fathers, the first way that you will make your child angry is harshness. When you're constantly harsh with the content of what you say and the tone of how you say it. Proverbs 15:1 says, a harsh word stirs up anger. Doesn't take a lot to figure out the fact that that's probably how you make it get angry. Constantly harsh. It says instead, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. Are you always harsh with your speech towards your family? Can you control your emotions? Have you spent a season pursuing gentleness in your words? Do you say, well, whatever I feel, that's just going to come out because that's what I feel. I think I'm right all the time. Listen now, maturity in a man will say this. I might feel this way. I might think this way. But I don't have to express everything I feel, everything I think. And I need to think about the greater good here. So I might even be willing to lose in this moment if everybody's going to win. Right? And I'm thinking about the fact that everything that I feel and say might not be true and right. Nor would it be best for everybody. Or they think, hey, look, you can hurt somebody really easily and they can stay hurt for a really long time. And maybe I shouldn't say this. Maybe my goal should just be to move them along. So I need to restrain myself for the greater good. Turn to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29. Once again, we were here earlier. Verse 8 says, scoffers set a city aflame, but a wise men turn away anger. When a wise man is brought into judgment with a man who is an arrogant fool, the ignorant fool both rages and laughs, and there is no rest. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright seek the well-being of his soul. A fool lets out all of his spirit, but a wise man holds it back. A wise man holds it back. What about James? You know this. You can turn back to Ephesians. What about James? He says, you can set a lot on fire with your tongue, can't you? You've got to tame the tongue. You will make your family angry if you are harsh. And it might be an anger that's not expressed. It might be in their hearts. They might not ever express it to you. But they live with that inside of them because of how you treated them. So you need to tame the tongue and you need to pursue gentleness. What's the second way you can make your children angry? Second way is hypocrisy. Not only harshness, but secondly, hypocrisy. And this is key because Romans 12:9 says, let love be without what? Hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You can't genuinely love your family if you are a hypocrite. It's insincere. It's ingenuine. You're not in your character what you say you are with your words. That's hypocrisy. And in light of the teaching of the word, this plays out in a lot of ways, but men, listen to me now. Ready? This is important. You have to be holy. You have to be holy. You have to love God. You have to spend time with God. You want to spend time with God. So much hypocrisy. You come to church, you'll say the right things, but when you get in your car, you don't turn on worship music. When you get home, you're not forfeiting and sacrificing things that are on the TV because you want to watch them and so you just hope your kids turn out right. But I'm definitely not going to forsake my shows or the movies I want to watch or the friends I want to have or the things I want to do. You got these little idols in your heart. You don't think they're watching every move you make? You don't think they notice that? I don't want to give up my schedule. You don't spend time with God. I don't want to get up early in the morning to read the Bible. Maybe my kids won't ever notice. They notice. You want to do ungodly things and you want to stay worldly. You cannot expect your children to grow up without a disdain for the hypocrisy that you demonstrated. You got to have the right priorities. You've got to kill sin. You've got to forsake idols. You got to die to self. If you go to church and you have a certain behavior and then you go home and you expect a certain behavior from your kids, but then when you get home or on the weekends or what you do in your free time, you exhibit a worldliness or a spiritual laziness or a love for the world or an idolatry and indulgence and ungodly character, these patterns will make your children angry with you. Because it's all about you. It's all about a show. It's just a performance. It's performative. You like to get everybody to look at you and think well of you, but you're not sincerely in your heart what you're supposed to be. Paul says he beat his body, and when he put it into submission so that after he preached, he wouldn't be disqualified because of being a hypocrite, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. And I think that there is a blindness in so many men. There's glaring sin. And oftentimes men ignore it because they believe that since they're excelling in one particular area, it excuses the sin in all other areas. But God won't be mocked. Man's going to reap what he sows. They think maybe I make a lot of money, so, or I know a lot. I have a lot of knowledge, so I can still be like this. Or I have a successful fill in the blank, job, ministry, etc. I'm handsome. I have a lot of stuff. I'm in shape. I've got a lot of materials. I'm good at my hobbies. I work hard. Great. Doesn't excuse you in the other areas for being ungodly. God wants every part of your life. And so there's no repentance, there's no humility, there's no obedience, there's no love for Christ. It's spiritual laziness, passivity. It's not worshipful. You have to become what you're supposed to be, like Christ, or there will be consequences. You've got to kill your idols. Number three, I think the way to make your children angry is inconsistency. You see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a consistent teaching from the parents. You see in the next verse that we'll see the discipline and instruction that you're supposed to give. Therefore, I believe that if you don't fulfill those responsibilities, you're going to make your child angry, especially if you're in a Christian home. Harshness, hypocrisy, and then inconsistency specifically with the discipline and instruction. Why is this the case? Because the child views this as neglect. Why isn't my parent doing what God says in my life? This is emotional or spiritual or relational neglect. My dad's either lazy or he's angry or he doesn't love me or doesn't care. The child doesn't know what to expect in the discipline. It's inconsistent. Dad does this one day, says this another day. Other times he's like this. I mean, I don't know. Is my dad godly or not? If you're inconsistent, this will produce anger in your child. And you have to understand here that a child is not going to stake his life on dad's feelings. A child's going to stake his life on the word of God if you show it's true. And so if everything revolves around your feelings, I feel like instructing today, I don't feel like instructing today, feel like disciplining today, don't feel like disciplining today, that child's going to say, my whole life has been built upon my dad's feelings. That's not worth anything. Who are you that I should live for you? I'm only going to live for God. And they'll be angry that you didn't show them the way to do that. And so, remember chapter 5 of Ephesians, there was that urgency in walking in wisdom. If they don't see that out of you, let me ask you this question. If you had someone that you really wanted to grow in your faith and you found somebody around you in the church and you said, will you disciple me? Can I watch your life? Can I walk with you? Can I spend time with you? Will you teach me everything you know? And they were just so inconsistent. They didn't care. Sometimes they'd call you. Sometimes they'd take you out to lunch. Sometimes they wouldn't. Sometimes they would teach you. Sometimes they wouldn't. Just all dependent on them. How would you feel? Did you feel angry? You know what? What's a wonderful thing, which is why I believe also, parents, you also need to provide everything your kid needs. You say, well, listen, they got to grow up and provide for themselves. Yeah, that's true. But you're called to love others like you would want to be loved. Love others as you yourself would want to be loved. How would you feel if you had all these aspirations and all these dreams to walk with Christ and to do things for his glory? What do you want someone to do for you? You want someone to help you make all that possible. It's not for fleshly purposes. It's for the purposes of the glory of God. You want someone to help you. So what do you think you should do for them? Help them fulfill all their dreams in Christ. Get them there. Provide every resource you can, every opportunity you can, every source of instruction you can, every piece of guidance you can. That's your responsibility. Get them there. Listen to them. Get on one knee. Hear what their dreams are. Do everything you can to get them to the place that they desire to be in Christ in the way that God has made them. That's your responsibility. Lay with them at night. Dream with them. Talk with them. Take them places. Hear what God's doing in their life and help move them along. So inconsistency. Number 4, I think unbiblical expectations and a lack of encouragement. And I put these two together. Why? Because here's what can happen in a father's life. It can turn to almost a subtle form of legalism, where your expectations of the child are beyond the biblical expectations. Now they've just turned into preferences. And you treat them as law. And therefore, the child can never meet your expectations. And so he's never encouraged. He's never done what is right. He's never good enough. And resentment will boil over into hostility and you'll have an angry child. So you got the harshness, the hypocrisy, the inconsistency of doing what God said. And then the unbiblical expectations, which then lead to discouragement. If your child feels as though they can never be good enough, eventually they will stop trying to be. And they will feel shame because they'll feel like they gave you everything. I gave you my whole life. I tried hard. I did the best I could. I was sincere. I did it right. I gave you my heart. I tried to please you. I tried to please God. I did it by conviction. But your selfish preferences were never met, and therefore you never offered any encouragement. And honestly, most of this comes from the parents' problem, not the kids. The parents got a hard heart. They're not happy. They're dealing with their own guilt and shame. They don't love God. Therefore, they can't offer any encouragement, and they're too selfish to give up their preferences. Just one goal after the next. We achieve this one. Let's just move on to the next one. And there's no encouragement ever. Eventually, they're going to feel like they can't even, there's no reason to try. So, by the way, this is the case with worldly accomplishments, parents. If you push things that don't really matter as much as you make them feel like they do, grades, sports, fill in the blank, and you have unbiblical expectations for your child in these areas, it's another way you're going to make them angry. Why are they pushing this? Is this for them or is this for me? Right? We see that all the time. And so Colossians 3 is a parallel passage that I want to use here. I only have about 5 minutes or so. We'll get through this in this last one. But Colossians chapter 3. parallel passage, and we've looked at it a number of times. But it says it this way. It says it this way. Sorry, my pages are sticking together here. It says, verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Now, it's interesting because I think this is a parallel passage that informs, but I also think there's equivalency here. And so I think the exasperation of unrealistic, unbiblical, prodding, unceasing, fleshly expectations make them discouraged, make them lose heart, and then eventually, back to Ephesians 6, make them get angry. I think it's the same thing, really. You're exasperating them. You're making them angry. They're discouraged. They're losing heart. They're never feeling good enough, and eventually they're angry. This is interesting that in Colossians 3 here, this is the only instruction. There's not even a positive side. Do not exasperate. That's your instruction. You understand here? This is important. Unrealistic, unbiblical expectations. Of course, you're going to have intentional moments of grace. You're going to encourage them. They're not going to be perfect. You don't use that as an excuse for them to be ungodly, but it's about direction, not perfection, in the sense that they're never going to be perfect in this life, though you don't lessen the biblical standard, because God does want you to get there in this life as if it were possible. But even your moments of grace are intentional. It's not just your willy-nilly because they're never going to be perfect. You're helping them to understand God's grace and the pursuit of obedience, and you're encouraging them where you can, and you're constantly guiding them. And so you don't want to make them lose heart along the way. And then lastly, number 5, I think discouragement or making your child angry will come from not only harshness, not only hypocrisy, not only inconsistency, not only unbiblical expectations, but number 5, a lack of love and sacrifice. And this is clear. This is clear. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11. He says, he wants, after somebody has sinned and been afflicted and has repented, that they should be graciously forgiven. Affirming love should be given to this person so that they don't grow totally in despair. It says that they would be swallowed up in excessive sorrow. You don't want your child to be swallowed up in excessive sorrow. You give them love. You give them affection, expressed love. You have to say, I love you. And so many people come and say, I've never heard my dad say, I love you, growing up. That's preposterous. That's the most ungodly thing I've ever heard. If you can't let down your guard enough to say, I love you to your child, it's not their problem, it's yours. You should be telling them, I love you, every 5 seconds. And so you sacrifice for them. You tell them you love them. You show them you love them. You get on their level. You spend time with them in every moment. They might need instruction. They might need discipline. They might need correction. They might just need you to lay with them and talk with them. They might just need time. Whatever they need, you sacrifice for them. You don't want to make them feel like they're an unwanted burden or an intrusion to your life because you haven't matured enough spiritually to die to yourself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about how he was to the church like a nursing mother. He uses his care for the church as a description of what a mother does. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or chapter 2, verse 11, then he says he give the admonition and the leadership just up to the church, just like a father, what a father does. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Let me just read it to you. It says this, we urge you, brothers, listen to this, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I think that's a great picture of you as a father, what you should do. There's different times they call for different things, and you recognize that and you help your kid get through their life. Remember what Paul was to Timothy? He was a spiritual father to him. So listen now, there's a time for a rod and a staff, and there's a time for that God pulls us into his bosom, right? And you have to listen here. Parents, fathers, you have to love and sacrifice. Express that consistently. So, as we close here, this is the responsibility that you have. This is the responsibility you have. You know, my son Xander, he'll ask me at night, he said, "Dad, you want me to be better than you as a man, right?" I said, "Absolutely. Absolutely." How does he know that? Because I always tell him that. "I hope you're a better man than me." Fathers, that's what you're trying to do. This is exactly what God does for us as we close. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, Psalm 103 says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." When you fear him in repentance and faith in Christ, he has such compassion on you as a child. 1 John 3:1, "See the love that the Father has, that he has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Galatians 4, "He's received us as sons through adoption." John 1, "As many as did trust in him or have faith in him or believe, he gave the right to be children of God." Matthew 7, "Our heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to his children." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "We should be imitators of him." What a great picture that Christ has made a way for us to become children of God. We have this perfect heavenly Father and we must imitate him. Listen now, if you're in this room and you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never recognized your sinfulness and that you are heading straight to hell because of the guilt you have before God and cried out for mercy, if you haven't realized that you do not deserve to be saved because of your sin and yet God has provided a way, and you call out to Jesus Christ for mercy, if you haven't recognized that and have been saved, you'll never learn the love of the Father and learn to imitate him in your relationship with your children. That's the first step. Pray that you would do that today. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and ask by your mercy, by your grace, by your kindness, that, Lord, you would bring this truth into our hearts. And, Lord, that we have parents who pursue your way. Lord, that they wouldn't make their children angry through all the ways we've mentioned, but instead they would do what we're going to talk about next week. Lord, I pray that this week would be full of repentance, because that's the way to freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.